Acts chapter 12 will be taking our text from tonight. Acts chapter 12, and this is our part number 32 of our studies through the book of Acts. And I believe I told you at the beginning of this it was going to take us about 75 weeks to get through it. So we're getting close to being halfway through it. But Acts chapter 12, I just want to read verse 1 to begin with and pray, and then we'll get right into the message. There in Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. Lord, help us now to try to preach for just a little while. God, to do some good here tonight, Lord, through your word. God, help us, Lord. I know your word won't be returned unto you void. God, just speak through me and for me. And we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Wednesday, we looked at all of chapter 11, and we covered all that was dealing with the Gentile church. And we saw that Barnabas was sent over to Antioch to verify and to help, start out all this, the great revival that was taking place among the Gentiles so that he could report back to the main church there in Jerusalem. And then after that, he went to get Paul. He needed help. And he knew that Paul was the perfect person to help him. So he goes over to where Paul is and brings him along. And we left off last week by looking at that last part. It's talking about the prophet named Agabus. Now, he had came and said there was going to be a great dearth over the land, famine, if you will, and it was going to happen. And so the church had collected money, that Gentile church had collected money to send back to Judea to help those that were struggling during this time. And so they sent this collection with Barnabas and Paul, who's still being referred to as Saul in this instance. But tonight I want to look at this next part in verse 12. It's talking about the vexing of the church. And if we were titling the message, that's what it would be. The vexing of the church. There in verse 1, it says that King Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And it started out about that time. Now that most likely means about the time that the famine had occurred or the time that Paul and Barnabas were bringing the collection to Jerusalem. It would have been around 44 AD if you were looking at the timeline of it. That would be approximately 10 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a lot of time has passed since his death. And it's around 44 years since he was born, since Christ was born. It mentions Herod the king. Now, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible. And this one right here would be Herod Agrippa. Now, his grandfather, Herod the Great, would have been the one that was in charge back in the days that Jesus was here and been over all that went on. But now this king is in charge, and he's the grandson of Herod the Great. So Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. And so a long line of Herods that come through there during this time. Now, of course, him being the king, supposedly king of the Jews at the time, and he's very wicked. He's a very wicked king. He's against Christians. He's against all this. He also is against Rome, but he has to kind of work along with Rome to get things done. Now, he was not liked by the Jews, but in this case in particular, he's trying to win their approval by vexing the church. He knows it's going to make the Jews very happy, the unbelieving Jews. And so he's doing all these things to try to please them so that he can gain a little status in the kingdom. And so it says he stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Now that word vex right there, of course, it means to treat with evil and to cause harm to. And we all know that the world loves to vex the church today. They'd love to do us harm. They'd love to cause us, treat us with evil. And so he's taken up really where his grandfather left off, trying to rid the world with Christianity. Because that's what his grandfather was trying to do too, and they got rid of Jesus. And so every time that you see things going smoothly for the church or for Christians, then you better believe the devil is going to try to intervene. He'll do his dead level best to do that. The church had been experiencing some peace during this time up leading up to this. And so for several years there, and so they've been growing, and Satan has been getting madder about it. And so he's going to go on full attack, and he's going to use King Herod to do it. And I want you to know the devil has to use somebody to carry out his plans. It's the same with the church. If the devil wants to cause a problem in the church, he's going to use somebody in the church to cause that problem. He'll whisper in your ear, make you think great things, and get you to wagging your tongue or causing this kind of trouble or get this group against that group or that person against that one or somebody said something about my kid or whatever it may be. But the devil uses people to vex the church. He'll use outside sources as well. He'll use, you know, the government. He'll use the community. He'll use different people to come against the church. But he goes on attack when he sees things are going good, and that's what you got to always look out for. When things start going good, the devil's going to pop up. Look at verse 2. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now notice it said that he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So he has some key players there that he's wanting to take out. He knows if he can take out these certain men, that it's going to do more damage to the church than anything else. And so he begins here with one of the greatest apostles that they had, one of the inner circle of Jesus, and it's John's brother James. And so he's going to murder him. It says he's son of Zebedee. So, you know, James and John, the sons of thunder, their father was Zebedee. But James at this time was living in Jerusalem, so he was really an easy target for him. Wasn't hard to find. And since he was in that inner circle with Jesus during his earthly ministry, he would have been on the top of the list. No doubt Herod had this list of the most wanted. And he's right there at the top of it. And so he's well known, James is, and looked up to by the church and the Christians. They know his story. They know what all he's done. And so he would have been kind of a hero in the church. And so Herod's going to go after him. And he did. Says he killed him with a sword. Now, from what I understand, according to the Talmud, the Jews stuck to that Talmud. It's the basis of all codes of Jewish law is what that is. And they put more emphasis on that than anything else. And it states in the Talmud that those that lead people to worship other gods or strange gods shall be executed by the sword. So Herod is following Jewish laws to fulfill his death wish on these leaders of the church by claiming James is leading people astray by having them worship a false god, to worship an other god. You see, he doesn't see Jesus as God. He doesn't see Jesus as the Son of God. He doesn't see Jesus as the Messiah that was sent here. And so he's saying that James is misleading people by having them worship other gods, Jesus. Verse 3, and because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, notice that Herod is not doing this out of a sense of duty. He doesn't really care if anybody's causing people to worship another god, even if it was another god. It doesn't bother him at all that it's causing problems within the Jews. What he's concerned about is that he's looking good in front of these Jewish leaders, so that he can get that power that he so craves. He gets their approval. And so he's not doing it because he thinks it's the right thing to do. He's doing it because he knows it makes him popular with the Jews. That's his only motivation, his only one. It said he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, Peter, of course, is being the most famous of the apostles. He was the unspoken leader of those men. He was the one that the Lord Jesus said that, you know, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. He was the one that preached on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and over 3,000 souls were saved. He's the one that's been instrumental in the beginnings of the New Testament church. And so, man, this is like the end all be all. If he can take him out, then that's going to really please these unbelieving Jews. And so notice it says there, these then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, the days of unleavened bread are the 7 days immediately following Passover. This is when the Jews were required to eat bread without leaven in them. Very important, holy time for the Jews. And it was during these 7 days that Herod chooses to take Peter, probably because it was a deeply religious time for the Jews. And by arresting him, the top Christian the top misleader, you know, misleading people to worship other gods. This would have made those Jews so happy. Look at verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him for quaternions of soldiers, four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now this four quaternions of soldiers, Peter is arrested, and then these four quaternions, it's a hard word to say, soldiers are appointed to watch over him. Each one of these makes up a group of four soldiers, and they would have been stationed one quaternion at a time for each of the four watches that they would watch the prisoners all through the night. And so they were probably afraid that the Christians would try to come and break Peter out of prison, and so that's why they posted all these guards around him. It says there, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Intending after Easter. Now, there's a lot of debate among people about the King James translators using the word Easter here instead of Passover. You'll hear some so-called scholars that hate our King James Bible, and they'll say, you know, this is a gross error that was made in the King James Bible. It should have been translated Passover. No, it shouldn't. It is not Passover. It's the 7 days after Passover. The Easter is being used because he's referencing what time of year it is. Easter was a pagan holiday. And so it's not a misuse of the word or a wrong translation. It's the correct translation. But it doesn't say that we're to worship on Easter. We worship because of Resurrection Day. And that's what I usually refer to it as. Now, as a kid, I was brought up, you know, we celebrate Easter. There's nothing wrong if you want to call it that. However, it is not Passover time. It's the 7 days after. And so Herod is planning on bringing Peter in front of the people after Easter. And like I said, it's not the same Easter you and I celebrate as Resurrection Sunday, but it's referring to the pagan holiday Easter, which is for the fertility goddess Esther. So the Bible is in no way supporting Christians celebrate the pagan holiday. And there'll be people get all over you. I mean, there's some of these so religious people. I mean, they're so much better than me. And they'll want to argue with you. You shouldn't be celebrating any kind of holiday. And boy, they just get all crazy over it. You know, calling it Easter and celebrating Easter and all this stuff, you know. Well, look, one of these days we're going to be in heaven. The Lord's going to sort it all out. But I tell you what, you don't need to get all bent out of shape over things like that. We know why we're worshiping. We know who we're worshiping. There's some people today that say we're wrong for even celebrating Christmas. And, you know, it's a Roman holiday. You shouldn't be doing that. The Romans come up with that. Well, they come up with the calendar and they come up with everything else too. We're going to quit doing all that. You got to quit listening to some of these people. They are completely crazy is what they are. They're crazy. And so, the Bible is just letting us know the time period Herod is planning on bringing Peter before the people. I know it went a long way around to say that, but there you go. Verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So instead of killing Peter right away during this holy season that the Jews celebrated, he's kept in prison until after all of this. And we see here what the church is doing. They're praying for Peter without ceasing. Without ceasing. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. Pray without ceasing. And what a blow this must have been to the early church to know that their main apostle, their main preacher, and even he's now a missionary. He's going around to different places and preaching. But to know that he is in prison facing a death sentence and knowing what just happened to James, I mean, it probably looked pretty bleak to them. They probably were really wanting to know what's going to happen here. But this is what the church is supposed to do when one of our members is in trouble. We're to pray. We're to pray without ceasing for that person. You know, we take a lot of prayer requests here. We spend a lot of time Sunday taking all those requests. I write them all down. I pray about them all week long. And I know that you all do too. If you don't, just continue praying for people. And I like to hear people's names when I'm praying. I like to use their names to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I'm praying for, and I'll name their name because it's more personal that way. But we take a lot of prayer requests because that's what we are to do. Jesus said this is a house of prayer. Yeah. So, nothing wrong with praying, and that's what the church is doing. Look at verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. All right, where it says it smote Peter, that's not a smote as in killing. This is a smote as in he poked him, he prodded him. You know, he wake up. And so the Lord's not ready for Peter to lose his life yet. We don't know why God didn't intervene on James's behalf or even John the Baptist's behalf. We aren't told these things. God only knows the purpose for everything that takes place. But he's not finished with Peter. He's got great work for Peter to do. He ain't no way that he's even anywhere close to being done. So he sends an angel to free him. Look at verse 8. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. All right. So Peter is kind of, I don't know if he was groggy, the incident he had on the rooftop, maybe he's thinking about that and the visions that he had there. And he don't know if this is real or if it's a vision. He thinks it's a vision. And so, I mean, you can't blame him. I mean, can you imagine being in prison? There's soldiers around you on both sides. And all of a sudden this man appears and tells you to get up and put on your sandals and let's get out of here. And you just get up, chains fall off. Maybe he thought he was in kind of a trance or a dream or whatever it was, but he didn't quite understand at this point in time exactly what's going on, but he thinks he's having a vision. Nevertheless, he's obedient to the angel and does exactly what he says. Look at verse 10. When they were past the first and the second ward, they come unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And so, like it said there, Peter come to himself. And so, well, he woke up out of his grogginess, or it's like all of a sudden he realized, you know, this is real. This is not a vision. This is actually happening. And notice how the Bible went into detail telling about their steps and where they went and everything that happened. They went up to the gate, which would have normally been locked, guarded by guards. And there they just walk right through. The gate just opens up and they walk out. And Peter's probably looking around saying, "There's nobody coming after me." And so he knows it's the Lord. He realizes now this man is an angel. It's let me out of there. And so look at verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So Peter goes to a place he's familiar with, his friend John Mark, also known as Mark, the human penman of the Gospel of Mark, also known as that man that went around with Paul, and him and Barnabas got in a little argument, and they split up because of John Mark. And but later on, he claims, you know, John Mark, he's profitable to me, bring him along. And so that's the house he goes to, where John Mark lives. And we'll read more about him later on as he begins traveling with Paul and Barnabas. But notice it says, where many were gathered together praying. Now this was no doubt members of the church had been congregated together. These are the ones, the Bible said, the church was praying for him without ceasing. While he was in prison. So they're in that house. Don't know exactly how many's in there. There's a lot. The church is gathered together. They're praying for Peter without ceasing. You know, this is going to come into play. It's almost humorous when we get there. But no doubt these members of the church, they're congregated with the praying for Peter. And you know, one thing, when I read that, I can't help but think how few times the church really gets together and prays together. I mean, we come together on a Sunday and a Wednesday, and that's about it. And we don't really hear about churches, you know, church members getting together in a home somewhere and praying for something. We ought to get back to that and do more of that. But look at verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. This is where it starts getting funny to me. I can't help but put myself there and watch it all going on, knowing what's going on in the house. They're praying for Peter. This woman knows his voice. She recognizes his voice. She won't let him in. Instead, she turns around, runs back in the house and tells everybody, Peter's out there at the gate. And so this girl named Rhoda, her name, by the way, means rose. And she's been in the house with these other people praying for Peter to be released, I'm assuming. I assume they're asking the Lord to release Peter. I don't know. Maybe they were just saying, Lord, your will be done. I don't know. But she is so excited, she don't even let him in. And, of course, they probably had the gate locked because of constant fear of those Jews and, you know, being attacked. Even the Romans were coming against the Christians. And so she was probably being very cautious. Maybe she thought it was a setup. Maybe she thought, well, they're going to use Peter, you know, to get me to open the gate, and then they're all going to come in here and get us. I don't know. Either way, she's happy to hear his voice, but she runs in the house. Look at verse 15. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. Now, if you remember in verse 5, the Bible says the church was praying without ceasing for Peter. All right. And like I said, what were they praying? Lord, you know, Peter's had it now. Oh, Lord, help him get through that. And when they cut off his head, was that what they were praying? I don't know, but they're not expecting him to show up. You know, maybe they're saying, Lord, please don't let him kill the preacher. Please make a way for him to escape. I hope that's what they might have been praying. But if they were praying for him to be released, they sure don't act like they were. Because when he suddenly appears there at the gate, they're not going to let him in. And they even tell this Rhoda that she's mad. In other words, she's lost her mind. She's loony is what they're saying right here. And so it says, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. So she kept telling them, no, I'm serious. Listen, folks, Peter is out there. I heard his voice. I recognize it. He is out there, most certainly. And so they claim, oh, it's his angel. You see, the Jews had this big idea that everybody has a guardian angel. Now, there's a lot of people who believe that today. The Bible doesn't really teach that. There's some places in there where you can see some people had an angel and things like that. But it doesn't ever say that we all have a guardian angel. We do. The Lord Jesus is our guardian. But we don't have to have a guardian angel with us, okay? Some people like to wear the little necklace with an angel. That's fine if you do. I ain't got nothing wrong with it. But to teach that everybody has a guardian angel is just not right. But the Jews believed that. They believed that everybody had their own guardian angel. And they're telling Rhoda, no, that's not Peter. It's his guardian angel. He's the one doing this. And so, look, too many times we go to the Lord in prayer and we pray in unbelief. Or we pray without expecting for him to answer us. Maybe I'm the only one guilty of that. I'll go and pray, and in the back of my mind, think there's no way he's going to, you know, do this or that. This, what I'm praying, you know, I'm probably stupid for even praying this. Look, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not the most spiritual man. All right. When it comes to things like that, sometimes we have doubts in our mind. We get down and pray and we think, I don't know what the use in this is. I mean, I've been praying for this for so long and nothing's ever happening. But that's why the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. God wants to hear us pray. And so we don't ever quit. But too many times we do that. We go down and 9 times out of 10 we pray a prayer of disbelief. And it's a wonder the Lord answers us at all because of that. But here the early church is gathered in a house praying without ceasing, and they didn't even believe it when the Lord answered their prayers. We need to have faith that the Lord hears and answers our prayers. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I mean, it took him standing right there in front of them before they would even believe it. Here is poor Peter standing outside the locked door knocking. Guys, let me in. I'm out of prison. I mean, they might be coming for me. Let me in the house. He's knocking. And they stand there astonished in disbelief. And look, sometimes you can come before people. And like I said, I'm not spiritual. I didn't have any spirit at all in me. I'm just saying, at times I falter and I fail. And I'll be truthful with you. I had a pastor one time, boy, and he made you feel like that he was not human. And if you felt a certain way or you felt in a certain way, then you had some kind of faith problem or there was something wrong with you. But he was perfect. And I just don't believe that. I don't believe there's any man perfect except the Lord Jesus. I believe we all go through problems and trials. We all have doubts. We all have times when our faith, Peter himself had faith problems. A lot of the great men in the Bible had faith problems. And so before we start, thinking we're better than somebody else or we're more spiritual, better look out. Somebody's about to kick it out from under you. And so all these people are standing there. They're shocked. They're astonished. They're amazed. They can't believe it. And it's clear they didn't have any confidence in their prayers. Otherwise, they would have said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You answered our prayers. Peter, God answered our prayers. We've been in here praying for you all night. And here you stand. God answered our prayers." But instead, they stand there astonished. Verse 17. "But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." And so what did Peter do? He gave his testimony. He's like, guys, calm down, be quiet, listen to me. God released me. God sent an angel there, got me out of prison. Here I am, and we've got work to do. And so he gets right to the point. And he tells them, "Now you go tell James." He's talking about James here. It's not talking about the brother of John. It's talking about the Lord's half-brother James, who was over the church in Jerusalem. He says, "You go tell James and the brethren." And so he wants to make sure everybody knows what's happened. And so listen, when was the last time you told somebody what the Lord had done for you? You know, a lot of times we want to hold back. God does stuff for us all the time. Sometimes we mark it up as, well, that's a happy circumstance or a coincidence or, boy, I'm lucky there. I don't believe in luck. I believe in God's providence. I believe God makes He controls everything. And we need to be more alert of the things that God does in our life, and we need to be better at telling people about it. God did this for me. I was going through this trial, this struggle, and God helped me through it. Instead of this pill helped me through it, or this bottle helped me through it, or this guy helped me through it, or this book helped me, or something like that, unless it's the Bible. I mean, Peter gives testimony for the Lord of what he's done. Make sure he tells the church. And it says there to go tell James and the brethren. And I like I said, this is James, what we call the church father. We know that he's the Lord's brother because in Galatians 1:18 and 19, the Bible says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw none save James, the Lord's brother." And so that's the same James. And so James is the head of the Jerusalem council. If you remember in the book of Acts, further on, we'll get there in chapter 15, I believe. When they have to come together to set forth some laws and rules about the Gentiles and the Jews, the law, and not having to follow the law, James is the one that they appoint over all this. Did the Gentiles have to be circumcised? And so they have to decide all that in that council. And we'll look at that in a few weeks from now. But look back at verse 18 of our text. "Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Well, so the next day they look around and they're like, where'd he go? Where's the prisoner? Where's Peter? And you know these soldiers, the keepers of the prison here, they're beside themselves. Because when it gets found out by Herod that Peter's gone, they're dead. They know that. It meant death if a prisoner escaped. It means death to those that were supposed to be watching over them. And so there was a rule there. Even the Roman soldier, if he lost a prison under his watch, it meant a death sentence. Herod has been embarrassed by what's happened here. I mean, very embarrassed. And in his fury, he orders all these soldiers that were responsible for Peter to be put to death. And then he sulks off to Caesarea to stew for a while. And so instead of waking up and saying, this is God, this man, this is surely it has to be God that did this. There's no way this man just walked out between all these soldiers and escaped here. This had to be God's doing. Now that's what he should have done. But he didn't do that. Instead, he sulks off to fight the war another day. Look at verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, their friend desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Now, the Bible doesn't go into details of why Herod was displeased with the people in Tyre and Sidon. It could have been a number of reasons. I don't think it was due to this escape by Peter. I don't believe they had a part in that. I don't believe that was what it was about. It's about something else. But it's probably an ongoing dispute that he had with them. And so he's upset. But nevertheless, Tyre and Sidon sent people out to the king to try to find peace with him. And they had to maintain peace because without his aid to their country, they're going to starve to death. They couldn't survive. He wasn't technically their king, but he was giving them some kind of help during this famine time, the dearth that was going on. So his anger could have been related to maybe money. Maybe he told them he would make sure they had food to eat if they paid him so much money. Maybe they didn't pay or whatever it is. You know, your mind can go a million miles on that. It doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't tell us. Verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. So here we find Herod doing what Herod did best, trying to show off. That's what he did. That's what he liked to do. Make a spectacle of himself. He loved the accolades of men. He liked to sit up on a throne and look down his nose at everybody and tell them how great he was. And history tells us that the reason he was even down there in Caesarea at that time was because there was a celebration going on to honor Claudius Caesar. You can get that from the Jewish historian Josephus. And I've mentioned him a few times. I've got his history books back there, and you can read them sometime. They're about that thick and take you forever. But in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, he says this about it. He said, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all of Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Stratus Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity throughout his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver. That's the kind of man we're dealing with, is Herod the king. Look at our next verse back in Acts, verse 22. So he's up on his throne. He's showing off. He's got on his royal apparel, probably this garment made all of silver. And he's making an oration in verse 22. And the people gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. So here's all these minions around him. They're relying upon him to feed them and to take care of their country. They know they got to make obeisance to him. And so while he's up there in his pomp and circumstance, his big fancy suit and making this oration, they're all yelling out, it's the voice of a god, trying to make him happy, trying to butter him up. And it probably worked. It did work. They're giving him all the attention and praise he's desiring. But the problem is they called him a god. That's not good. Listen, if there has been one man on this earth that you can refer to as God, that is the God, the man, Jesus Christ. And if you think that's not an important fact, look what happens in the next verse to Herod. Verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Wow. Next time you want to allow somebody to call you a god, you better look out. Your next step's being eaten by worms. Look, we need to understand that any abilities that we have, any talents that you may possess, anything that fame, wealth, whatever it may be, any kind of glory, it's the only reason we have anything in this life is because God allows it. Period. God don't want you to have it, you're not going to get it. If he allows you to have it, he'll allow you to have it. But we are not to glory in ourselves for anything. We must give God all the glory, all of it. In the end of times, in the book of Revelation, we read this. In Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwelt on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." So we're cautioned throughout the Bible. Listen, we give glory to God, all glory. Now there in the book of Revelation, of course, we know the Antichrist steps on the scene. People are going to start bowing down to him. He's going to be worshipped like Christ. He's the Antichrist. And so here we're told, you know, we worship God, fear God, big G God, not a little G God. But the Bible says here that Herod was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And what a tragic way to die. Can you imagine dying that way? But it was swift and immediate. History tells us Herod immediately fell down with a severe and violent pain in his stomach and was carried off to his palace where he laid in torment for 5 days being eaten by worms until he died. That's what history says. The Bible just tells us that he died there. He gave up the ghost, eaten of worms. I tell you what, that's a bad way to go. Verse 24 and 25, and we'll be finished. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so we end this chapter with good news. It started out with bad news. The preacher's been arrested. James has been killed. Herod's going after everybody. But then it ends with the good news. Despite vexing the church, the persecution, the trials the church went through, they continued sharing the gospel and the church only grew. More people were saved. It was multiplied and added onto. And then look, Barnabas and Saul, they leave Jerusalem heading back to Antioch, and they bring along with them John Mark, and the three of them are going to go off on a missionary journey, and so many souls are going to get saved out of that. And so good things happening for the church. But things are just going to continue to get more and more exciting as we go through this book of Acts, as we see all these travels of Paul and his missionary partners, not only Barnabas, but Silas. And I'm just excited about it. I love studying God's Word. I especially love reading about the early church and everything they went through and how God watched over them. And that's what brings us here tonight at Northside Baptist Church. If it wasn't for that early church, there would be no church now. And so I'm thankful for that. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the message tonight. I pray it's been helpful. God, I'm praying now that you help us on our way home. Keep us safe, Lord. Lord, these that are in the eye of the storm, I'm praying for them. These that's had to experience troubles out of these tornadoes and everything that's going on. God, I'm praying that you help them. Lord, we pray especially for the family of that young man that died today during the storm. Lord, we're praying for each member of this church. Lord, we pray for each ministry. Lord, each person that has a leadership role. God, everything that takes place, God, we're just praying that we're pleasing to you help us, Lord. Help us to have stronger faith. And God, we love you. Thank you for saving us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And amen.